Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual manner this morning. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name any unconfessed sins to God the Father to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are ever faithful to us. You answer not only the pertinent questions of the day, the details of life-type questions, but also the deep and abiding questions about eternity. You fill in the gaps for us. We don't have to live in a fog because Your Word is enlightening and it's alive and powerful. So we pray that You will help us to focus our full attention upon it this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Do you have eternal life? Well, I hope I hear one yes, sir. I hope you're all pretty well. I hope there's more than one. But now the question would be, how do you know? That's a very important question, isn't it? How do you know that you're saved? Well, the proper answer would be, well, because the Bible says so. John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has what? Eternal life. Doesn't mean that it's a process that he's going to work through in order to achieve it sometime. He has it right then and there. You have eternal life. Now, there's a lot of people that don't know that. There are a lot of people who profess to be Christians and they hope that they're saved. They don't have an absolute confidence of that. And even those who think they are saved and would say, yes, I'm saved, would be basing it on the wrong thing. So, I have a little PowerPoint here. Why people doubt their salvation. Now, maybe there's someone in this group that says, yes, I'm saved. I'm pretty sure. Not absolutely positive, but I'm, when you put it all together, I'm pretty well sure that I'm going to say, but there is a little room for doubt. So what we're going to look at is the reasons for doubt. So the first one we have here is one that I had to struggle with for a long time. When I was growing up, I did not receive the pertinent information. Therefore, I went by feelings a lot. So a lot of people aren't sure that they're saved and they doubt their salvation because they don't feel saved. Now, there are times when each and every one of us feel closer to God than we do at other times. Sometimes you may have been studying, you may have gone to Bible class or church and learned a new revelation for you and think, oh, isn't it wonderful? And you really feel close to God. And then at other times, He seems to be very distant. You just don't have any sense that He's really there. And it's at that point that some people think, well, you know, I really thought I was saved, but I don't know. If I was truly saved, then I probably wouldn't have this hollowness inside and so forth. The issue is not how close you feel to God. It's how close God is to you. And God is so close that He is in you. And so it's not how you feel, and that can become a burden for people to carry that is really not necessary. So understand this right off. How you feel has nothing whatsoever to do with your eternal destiny. It's what the Word of God says that matters. That's the first thing. Then some people question their faith. Now, I'm not talking about their overall faith in with regards to the Christian life. I'm talking about they question the faith they had at salvation. They question as to, well, I I wonder if it really was the right kind. I wonder if I have enough faith. And there's a few paragraphs I'm going to read from Absolutely Free from Zane Hodges. And he addresses this in a really great manner. This is on page 27. He's talking about this issue, what is saving faith? And he says, two men might believe exactly the same thing in terms of content, yet one of them exhibited what seemed to be a fruitless Christian experience. His faith would be condemned as intellectual assent or a head belief over against a heart belief. In a word, his faith was false faith. It was faith that did not and could not save. Now, this is the way some people allow doubt to enter into their security with regards to their eternal condition. It's because they start to look at the faith, and what he says is, instead of just looking at the word faith as it is always used, remember I use the example of a light switch. When it comes to faith, it's either on or it's off. It's not stuck somewhere in between. When you go to turn a light on, it either goes on or it goes off, and that's the way faith is. And yet some people think, well, if I don't have the fruit, if I don't have the works that would be indicative of a type of faith that would really be a saving faith, then maybe I didn't have the right type. And he's going to explain, this is balderdash, now that's my term, but he's going to explain. What was really missing in false faith, so they affirmed, were the elements of true repentance and submission to God. In other words, they say that it's just not faith. You have to have a true repentance and a submission to God to determine that that faith was really genuine. And I'm saying that's a red herring. That's a false issue. It's simply not true. Thus, saving faith ought not to be defined in terms of trust alone, but also in terms of commitment to the will of God. In the absence of this kind of submission, they insisted, one could not describe his faith as a biblical saving faith. And he goes on to say, if there ever existed a theological Trojan horse, this point of view is it. Now this is the paragraph I really want you to listen to. Under cover of a completely insupportable definition of saving faith, lordship, this is lordship salvation. Remember when we went over this recently? It's the most dastardly of all of the false doctrines. This lordship teaching introduces into the Christian church a doctrine of salvation which was unknown to the New Testament authors. It transforms the offer of a free gift of eternal life into a contract between the sinner and God, and turns the joy of Christian living into a grueling effort to verify our faith and our acceptance before God. As a theology, it is a complete disaster. And I like the way he worded that. So when I'm talking about they question their faith, someone will come along and just introduce a question, just like Satan did to Eve. Hath God not said? Remember, and then he goes on about the trees and so forth. So someone might come along and you have at one point a good foundation on eternal security. But they might say, well, you know, you say that you know you're going to heaven for sure. Well, how do you know? How do you know that that faith that you have was a truly saving faith? And the foundation starts to crack a little bit. So this is my point. The question with regards to faith in salvation, eternal salvation, is never based on the quality of your faith or the quantity of your faith. It always is based on the object of your faith. And that just washes all that nonsense away. It's always the object of your faith. There are those who have a tremendous amount of faith in Allah and in Buddha and the Hindus and all that, but they have the wrong object. So it's not the quantity of faith or the quality of faith, it's always the object of faith. Third, they do not understand grace. This is one of the most misunderstood words in the English language, especially in theological terms. People think grace is kind of limited. Oh yeah, God is good, God is great. Well, how does that go? God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for... Oh, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Is that it? Well, I think I'll take this opportunity to tell you men that whenever you have people over, or even when you're just at home and it's time to eat, it's okay if you want to get your children involved in a prayer to thank God for the meal. Let them do it. But then you step in and then you finish it. I've gone to houses before and they have a little old 4-year-old say the blessing. I don't know. I thought I'd throw that in. I don't like that. Some people think it's cute. I don't. So if I come to your house and you have some little kid going to say that, just save me the grief. People just don't understand grace. They think that, well, God did His part, but now you have to pretty much walk the line. They don't understand that grace is undeserved. When we receive grace from God, it means that we get something we don't deserve. No way can we deserve what He gives us. People just don't get that. And so they think, well, yeah, Christ paid for our sins and I accepted Christ, but from now on I can't sin too deep. I can't get into adultery. I can't get into this or that and the other thing. I don't know why people are afraid to say, look, God's grace covers every sin that you can conceive of. A lot of people say, well, homosexuals aren't going to heaven. Oh, yes, they are. If they believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to heaven. Christ's atonement covered their sin, whatever it is. There are those who say, well, if you commit suicide, that's the unforgivable sin. Why? Well, you can't confess it because you're dead. Now, that's real smart. You talk about a lack of understanding grace. And that's prevalent in our society. We are reared thinking, okay, Johnny, if you're a good boy, you get some candy. And they carry that same mindset all the way through life, even into the spiritual realm, but it just doesn't wash there. We have to think in another way. God gives us what we don't deserve because of what Christ did on the cross for us. They limit God's grace. That's another reason. Another one is because they've done something to lose it. And this goes hand in hand with not understanding grace. They think, well, yeah, you can do a lot of things. You can fall off the wagon. You can get drunk and then come back and it's okay. But if you do certain things, you know, one of them is murder. Most people, you go on down the street and you ask 99 out of 100 people, if you said, can you murder someone and still go to heaven, what do you think they're going to say? Oh, no, you can't be a murderer. Well, they're just saying they don't understand grace. You can't do anything to lose it because you didn't do anything to gain it. Accepting a gift is non-meritorious. It's just accepting what God has offered. And we do that by faith. And so people get this all mixed up. They think they can lose their salvation. In fact, when someone tells me that they think they can lose their salvation, I'm very skeptical. I used to can say that word. Anyway, I doubt whether they may be saved or not. Because if you think you can lose it by doing something, it's very possible, maybe even probable, that you think that you had to do something to either acquire it or to maintain it. Not in every case, but there's a lot of confusion out there. The fifth one, they trust in tradition rather than doctrine. Now here's the whole, they don't know any doctrine. That's the main problem. They haven't even seen the verses that we went over last week about eternal security. And they trust in their tradition. When you witness to a Catholic, this is a big deal. Because the church tells them that the church tradition is on a par, an equal level with Scripture. And in reality, even in their own thinking, it's not. Because there's no two authorities that are equal. And in reality, the way it works, their tradition trumps the Scripture. And so there are people who are in a dilemma. I've witnessed to Catholics before, and I've shown them in the Word. How can you not understand this? How can you not accept it? Well, the reason they can't is because there's a struggle going on in their soul. Because they've always believed that tradition had just as much weight as the Scripture. So now they're kind of confused. So that's why some people doubt their salvation. When I talk about people doubting their salvation, I'm including those who are truly saved and maybe those who are not. Because there's a lot of people out there who say, yes, I'm saved as long as such and such happens. As long as I walk the straight and narrow. As long as I don't fall off too much into the evil and that type of thing. So the last one, excuse me. They don't know the difference between positional and experiential sanctification. That's why a lot of people doubt their salvation. Maybe they had a strong confidence at first, and then someone comes along and starts throwing some verses at them. For instance, the one that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Uh-oh. We just hit an iceberg in their soul. And they start to doubt it. And the reason is because they don't know the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. And you're going to get sick of those words, I can guarantee you. But that's a good thing. Because when you get so sick of them that you can't forget them, then you're on the right track. Let's look at this positional sanctification for a bit. Positional sanctification. Point number one, positional sanctification means that the believer is permanently in Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in a moment. And that means that it is an irrevocable thing. You are in Christ. There's no place in the Bible that shows someone that was in Christ, lost their salvation, now they're no longer in Christ. Where people get confused is we go from carnality, from spirituality into carnality, and we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but we do not lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. He is in us, we are in Him. So that's the first part. And it's positional. Positional means it's eternal. It's irrevocable. It's permanent. Do I need to make that bigger? Can y'all see that in the back? Okay. Point number two. The mechanics of positional sanctification is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There, I said it. And if you say it to people, watch their eyes. Because most of the time they'll go, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most people don't have a clue what that's about. They usually associate it with water. It has nothing to do with water. But it has everything to do with you being in Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. But we'll start with the beginning of the sentence in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. By the way, the body is the body of Christ, the church. The spirit is the Holy Spirit. Just as also you were called into one hope, that is one confidence of your calling. Now, verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Underline that. One baptism.
Now, I've seen people go to war over this. They thought this was talking about the mode of baptism, whether you sprinkle or whether you dunk. And they would go to war. I mean, just all out, claws, fangs, knock down, drag out type of controversy. This is not talking about the mode of baptism. It's talking about the type of baptism. It's talking about the Spirit baptism. It's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So however you want to put it, make a notation in your notes here so you are absolutely certain that this is not referring to any mode of water baptism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with water at all. In other words, there is one baptism that is most important. It's elevated above anything else. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what this is referring to. Now, in your margin, I don't know if it has it in your Bible or not. Probably not. I also want you to put this scripture reference. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So there is one baptism. It's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to put a scripture reference there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And then once you have that in there, turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. And you want to put a star by this verse. And in the margin, go ahead and put Ephesians 4:5. You have a cross reference here. First Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, remember the one Spirit we were looking at in Ephesians 4:5? For by one Spirit we were all, underline the word all, these are all believers, baptized into one body. The baptized there is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit baptism. And this is where so many people miss the boat. They don't even know there is a Spirit baptism. I have warned some of the folks that go to the Church of Christ over this very issue, because they will say in a heartbeat, you have to be baptized by water in order to be saved. So you go to Ephesians 4:5, and say there's only one baptism. You go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's talking about the Spirit baptism. Now, which baptism do you think it's referring to in Ephesians 4:5 when you say in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized into one body, that is the body of Christ. We are in Christ because of that Spirit baptism. Now, do you think it's referring to being dunked in water? Or do you think it's something that God, the Holy Spirit, accomplished when you believe in Jesus Christ, whereby He permanently identifies you with Jesus Christ, and it's called a baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I've had them tell me, well, it has to be dunked in water. Okay. You know what? So, sometimes you just, you're butting your head against a stump. But let's finish the verse. For by one Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. And look, were baptized. That's in the past tense, probably an aorist tense there. It's already taken place, and it happened to all believers. It's not something that you acquire once you grow to a certain level and you get the ghost and start speaking in tongues. That's nonsense. You get the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what puts you into Him. So for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We were all, there you have again, all made to drink of one Spirit. That's referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It happens to all believers as a point of salvation. So if you look back up here, the mechanics, how do we receive this
positional sanctification. It all is triggered when you believe in Jesus Christ. You at that moment baptized by the Holy Spirit, which means you are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means in the theological sense that we use it, is identification. It's a permanent identification. Aren't you glad, the Bible says so many times, for those who are in Christ? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Who does that? What does that refer to? To all believers, doesn't it? Okay. Point number four. We receive God's eternal life and plus R, that would be His righteousness, twice. We, church-age believers, get a double portion of God's eternal life and His righteousness. Here's a few verses. First of all, we get His eternal life by imputation. John 3:36. Remember, I quoted that earlier? He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. That's imputed righteousness. And then we have Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I want you to turn to that one because you might not have that one highlighted. It's an important one. Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That means it's imputed as righteousness. You receive God's imputed righteousness on the basis of what? Faith. The next time somebody says, oh, well, you have to work for your salvation, this would be a good one. But to the one who does not work. All right, those are the two ways that we receive God's eternal life and righteousness in an imputational sense. Now, we have by being identified with Christ. Because we are identified with Christ, we also share His eternal life and His righteousness. And we see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is having an extra measure of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Then we have the second type of righteousness that comes on the basis of Jesus Christ and our being identified with Him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That would be in Christ. So because we are unique, we are royalty. We are royalty because we are in Christ. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are in Him. We are permanently identified with Him. Therefore, we are royalty also, and we have a double portion. Old Testament believers have the imputation of eternal life that we see in John 3:36, and the imputation of God's righteousness, Romans 4:5, but they don't have it in the sense that we do, a double portion by being identified with Jesus Christ. Point number five. Positional sanctification makes us new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It doesn't mean that you take the old model and you improve it or make it better. Are y'all in anybody in 2 Corinthians 5? Okay, go to verse 17. Therefore, if is a first-class conditional clause, and it means if, and it's true. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, and he is a new creature,
The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. It doesn't have to do with your behavior. It has to do with the things that God has done. The old things that passed away are condemnation, spiritual death, control of the old sin nature. Those things are passed away. The new things that come are eternal life, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, God's own imputed righteousness to you. Those are the new things. How can you be in Christ and become a new creature? You're altogether different than you were. You used to be dichotomous, body and soul, but now you're trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. How can a person no longer be what he has become, which is a new creature? In order for someone to lose their salvation, they would have to lose their human spirit that the Holy Spirit created when you believed in Jesus Christ, and you would have to go back to being dichotomous again. There's nowhere in the Bible, there's nothing in there that would even suggest such a thing. So that's part of the positional sanctification, is that now we are a new creature, and it's permanent. We can never go back to being spiritually dead again. Number six, positional sanctification belongs to all believers, those who are spiritual, carnal, mature, immature, or even reversionistic. So, to be in Christ, to have this positional sanctification that takes place in a moment's time, it is not dependent upon whether you are spiritual. You know, you go from spirituality to carnality and back and forth and back and forth. This is for all believers. It doesn't matter whether you're a mature believer or an immature believer. Most believers have no idea of what the positional sanctification is about or about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They haven't been taught. They're too busy singing Do Lord or whatever they do. And so they don't know these things. Does that mean that they're not positionally sanctified? Does it mean that they are not in Christ? Of course not. It doesn't depend upon your knowledge of whether you're mature or immature, or even if you're reversionistic. There are people who have accepted the gospel, and they are running loose and doing things that would embarrass hell, and yet they're still in Christ. They're still a new creature. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You don't have to go there. Let me just tell you for the sake of time. It's just saying that these horrendous Corinthian believers were sanctified in Christ. And as you go through 1 Corinthians, it'll just curl your hair as you see all the things that they've done. And yet in the second verse of 1 Corinthians, it says it is written to those who have been sanctified. I'm going to reverse it. Let's go there. Because I just thought of something. I said, don't go there for the sake of time, but I just thought of something we need to do. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Underline that. And in your margin, I want you to put positional. Or you can abbreviate it. P-O-S period, S-A-N-C-T period. However you want to do it. That is positional sanctification. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in, see that? Underline that. In Christ. See, you're sanctified. Sanctified, we'll see in a few moments, is set apart for blessing. For something special from God. And that happens because we're in Christ. Now, read on. It says, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Does Brim, Texas qualify to be in every place? I mean, is it part of the every place? That, yes, it is, isn't it? It's a place. And we're here. Have we called upon the name of the Lord? That means, have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, we have. So that means we are like they in the sense that they were sanctified and we're sanctified, positional sanctified. That's good news, isn't it? I have verse 30 here. I'm just stepping out on a limb here. I don't remember what verse 30 says, so let's read it. Okay, verse 30. But by His doing, this is good, underline His doing. If He accomplishes it, not us, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. How about that? Isn't that beautiful? He accomplishes it. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That's what Jesus Christ is to us. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, so do you have a handle now on this positional sanctification? If not, I've got another thing for you here. I've got about 7 of these up here. So you have to give me just a second to find the next one. Yeah, this is a good one. Okay, let's understand it a little better. We have two columns. On the left, we have positional sanctification. On the right, we have experiential sanctification. What did I say? If you don't understand these things, you are not going to understand how to defend your position with regards to eternal security. But moreover, not just defending your position, but you're going to start doubting it, and that's what we don't want to see. So under positional sanctification on the left-hand side, it takes one moment, one decision. Boom. You hear the gospel. You accept it. I believe the gospel. In that instant, boom, you are eternally and unequivocally in Christ, positionally secure for all eternity. That's what that means. Some will call it easy believism because they're confused. They don't understand grace. Now, on the other side, experiential sanctification, we have it is a lifetime. It takes thousands of decisions to get to the point to where you are going to be experientially sanctified. This is what a lot of people don't get. They don't get any further than the positional part. One moment, one decision, and they understand positional sanctification. There are some denominations that have that down, and they have it down great, and that's good. The only problem is, what happens after you're saved? They don't even know that this exists, experiential sanctification. That's why God leaves us on planet Earth after we are saved, in order to set us apart for blessing now in another sense. He wants to give us more than He can give just dumb-butt believers. Excuse me, but there's a lot of them out there. He wants to give us a lot more. Because the more that He can give us, the more He is glorified. Can you imagine what Satan thinks when you have a believer that is growing up spiritually and God is just pouring the blessings on them? And they're content, no matter what's going on in their life, they're content. He is gnashing his teeth. Satan hates it, and it's glorifying to God. So, this is a lifetime, many decisions. Many decisions, many decisions. Every time that Bible class is going on, every time that church is going on, you make a decision. Am I going to be there or not? And those decisions are going to determine whether you will be experientially sanctified or not. Now, if you're not experientially sanctified, if in the point of time, or as time progresses, you don't grow spiritually, does that mean that you've lost your position in Christ? No. Does it mean that you're no longer a new creature? No. Does it mean you're not going to heaven? No. But it does mean there is loss. There's some tremendous loss. But we're not focusing on that right now. The second thing, this is for every believer. Every believer has been positionally sanctified. And he's going to heaven. His ticket is guaranteed, based on the Word of God. Over here, just some believers have experiential sanctification. Just some. Because most believers, unfortunately, are too busy doing other things. They've allowed the details of life to distract them, and they've lost their perspective. They think that this life is about this short time that we live here on planet Earth, and let's have a ball. And let's have some fun. They don't recognize the true joy comes from being experientially sanctified. You can be a spiritual baby over here. In fact, that's how we all start, is that spiritual baby. Someone told us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross, died for our sins, and rose again, and He will give eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for that eternal life. And we believe that. It might be the only thing that we believe, or the only thing that we knew. So we're a baby believer. It's okay. But we don't want to stay that way. We want to get over here to become a spiritual adult. How do you make the transition from spiritual babyhood to spiritual adulthood? You've got to get your nose in the book. You have to learn some doctrine. There is no other way. You don't go from spiritual babyhood to spiritual adulthood by going out there and hustling for God. You can make a lot of racket and you can do a lot of things, but if it's done in ignorance, the Bible calls it a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And that describes most religions and most denominations today. There is a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't even know what spirituality is. They think it's emotions. They think it's getting all revved up. They have a little doctrine, but they need a maximum amount of doctrine. Here's where the rub comes in. This little doctrine is a dangerous thing. Because you get a little doctrine and you think it's a lot. And you think that God has appointed you to straighten out the world. And you gladly volunteer for the job. And so you go to everyone else and you have a little bit of doctrine. You see the foibles in everybody else and you start getting into their business and trying to straighten them out. And then you get a bloody nose and you say, well, I would need to back up. Maximum amount of doctrine is what gets you over here in this place. Here you're working on logistical grace. Every believer receives logistical grace. What is logistical grace? God has promised that He is going to give you everything necessary to grow to spiritual maturity. Whatever it takes, He's going to supply it. Because if His plan for you to be experientially sanctified, to get to spiritual maturity, it's going to glorify Him, He's glorified, and we're blessed. Now that's the deal. And that's why we have logistical grace. You can't stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, you know what, Lauren? Let's just get down to bare tacks here, brass tacks. You know, I would have made it, but if you just provided this, that, or the other thing, I would have made it. You think that's going to float? Nobody will be able to make that accusation. The biggest accusation is, well, Lord, you just didn't have any church in my area that was teaching doctrine. Is that going to float? He will do whatever it takes to feed positive volition. This church is a good example. What you need over here is super grace. See, that's the problem. Most believers have never even heard of super grace. The abundant grace, in the book of James, it's called the abundant grace. Logistical grace is good, but compared to super grace, it's get-by grace. You want a bicycle, or do you want a stretch limousine and a driver? That's the difference between logistical grace and super grace. If you don't know that this is a potential, how can you be motivated to continue to grow so that God is going to give you so... The Bible explains it as He's going to give you so much grace, it overflows. You can't hold it. Now think about that a minute. I don't want to just pass by this. I don't know what your capacity is. There's all different sizes of capacity. We're not talking about for eating. We're talking about for blessing. Whatever your size is, it's not big enough. Because God can overflow any capacity of blessings there is. Isn't that good? In fact, it's so big that it'll spill over to others. That's blessing by association.
Over here you have human viewpoints.
That's all we start out with. I mean, that's all we have. We come to the table with what humans think. Humans think, here's a human viewpoint. Don't get mad, get even. That's human viewpoint. And it feels good. Hey, it sounds good. Let's do it. But the Bible says, no, not so. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So we have to back off of that. We even have to love everybody. Oh, man. I mean, when you first hear that, if you're just thinking about you have to do it in your own power, that's a bummer. I don't want to have to love everybody. There's some of them I really like to hate. I mean, I would really like to have other people hate them too. And I would volunteer to make that happen. Y'all are laughing, you're the same way. Human viewpoint, we come to the table with that. But God doesn't expect us to stay thinking that way. Romans chapter 12. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How can that come about? That's what the Word does. So we've got to get from this human viewpoint, and I love Zig Ziglar's comment about that. He called it stinking thinking. We all have stinking thinking. And we are in a process. We are here today to rout out that stinking thinking in one of the most important areas that we'll ever address, and that is your eternal destiny, your eternal security. That's what we're talking about. And that stinking thinking has to be routed out, and that's what the Bible does, if we would just study it, if it would just be taught. So human viewpoint will eventually come to divine viewpoint. Where this really manifests itself is in suffering. What is our normal human viewpoint when suffering occurs? Wah, wah, wah. We don't like it. We want to get rid of it. But the Bible says, what? That we should give thanks in all things, shouldn't we? How can we do that? We have divine viewpoint. We understand that God is testing us. He's testing our mettle so He can reward us, give us things that's going to last for all eternity. Human good? Human good is anything that you can do that's good outside of the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what you do, it's human good. God isn't going to allow even one micron of something good that you can do to get into His heaven, because it's relative good. God is the one that has to be glorified, and He's not going to share His glory with you. So the only way that you're going to be able to have any credit is to have this human good turn to divine good. And even then, it's God that gets the credit because He's producing that divine good through you. But He is so gracious, He's going to reward you for it. He's doing it. Do you have anybody you have a hard time loving? Does anybody here have a hard time loving somebody else? Oh, this is such a pious group here. You're sweet looking. But the fangs come out sometimes, don't they? Well, when you have a hard time loving someone, that's when this divine good really pops out. Because He gives you the power to do what you cannot do. The neighbor that is obnoxious, the one that doesn't return anything, runs over your paper and does all the other little things, and you have to love him. You cannot do that under your own power. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, nothing to it. This is a big one here. Lacks purpose. If you are saved, even if you know you're saved, but you don't know about this experiential sanctification, you're going to lack purpose. Why are you here? Isn't that a good question to ask believers? Why are you here? Why are you left here? You're as saved as you're ever going to be. So why didn't God just take you? What is His plan for you now? And now you can say, to be experientially sanctified. Get a gold star right there. I bet you can remember that till even maybe the Super Bowl's over. I don't know, some of you guys might forget your name during that. I don't know. Lack purpose. Over here, we have a personal sense of eternal destiny. Eternal destiny.
Are you living your life for the here and now, just this brief vapor that they call time? Or are you living your life in the light of eternity? You cannot do that unless you know something about eternity. And when you're living your life in the light of eternity, you know what's not getting you down? Circumstances. Because you know they're temporal. You know that God is allowing it for a purpose. Here's one. Under positional sanctification, every believer is going to inhabit heaven. And unfortunately, that's the goal for most believers. Their goal is to inhabit heaven. Well, why is that a goal? It's an already done deal. Why would you have a goal for something you already have? That's the way Paul puts it. Inhabiting heaven. This is what you want to do. Inherit heaven. Have inheriting rights. Those who grow to spiritual maturity are going to have inheriting rights. That means there's going to be nowhere in heaven that you're going to see, oh, sorry, these are for mature believers only. You can't go into the country club that's for mature believers. Now, you might be able to go in there and sweep the grounds or something. And some, you know, oh, well, it's still going to be happy. Okay, if you want to be happy sweeping rather than playing golf or tennis or whatever floats your boat. It's hard for me to describe this in physical terms. However, there is great loss if you're going to be an inhabitor. You know that in 1 Corinthians there is a list, and in Galatians there's a list of sins. It says those who do these sins are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Are y'all aware of that? Those are some verses that people think, see, you can lose your salvation. No. It's not saying you're not going to be there. It doesn't say you're not going to inhabit it. It says you're not going to inherit it. If you go and rent a house, and you say, I don't like this floor plan. I'm going to knock out some walls and put a new deck over here. Can you do that if you're just renting? Is that permissible? No. But if you inherited it, you can do anything you want to with it, can't you? I want to be an inheritor. This one, potential rewards. Every believer has the potential to be rewarded. But only those who are experientially sanctified. You understand what that means? In your experience of time on earth, you have the opportunity to receive super grace. To be sanctified, to be set apart in a special way. And when you do that, it's not only going to make your time on earth altogether different. It's going to make your time for all eternity altogether different and for the good. So here we have rewards as a done deal. Now, I brought up the wrong... This is the old one. I made one much newer that I like, but I would spend probably, I don't know how long, trying to find it in there. But this one other thing I had on here that I don't have on this one is on the left-hand column, I have loser. Loser. And I've had people leave this church. They said, we don't like you saying that there's loser believers. I said, okay, bye. That's what you want to do, leave. And on the right-hand side, where you have experiential sanctified, is winner. Do you want to be a winner or do you want to be a loser? These are biblical terms. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it refers to the Nike Awards. N-I-K-E. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Shoes? Nike? Where do you think they got that word? Do you think they got it because it means loser? Come buy some loser tennis shoes. No, it means winner. It means conqueror. It means victor. That's the side we want to be on. And you make the decisions in time whether you're going to stay over here. Now, this side over here is a lot better than an unbeliever's place. I grant you that. But this is where we want to be, over here on this side. That is the abundant life. I have a whole new... Boy, do y'all ever feel like you're racing the clock like me? I had a
Yeah, here, no. Salvation. I have one here that I was going to show you. In fact, I was going to start with it. This was my big guns for today that I didn't get to. It has to do with positional versus experiential. How important is this? It has to do with what our life is about, doesn't it? It has to do with having the peace of mind and that secure feeling inside that you don't fear death. In fact, you look forward to this veil of tears being over. However, it's not your decision. You decide, you recognize that. I hope you think about this. I hope you think about not only that you have eternal security, but why. The why is because God's Word says so. And I'll stand on that any day. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You are in Christ. Nothing in this universe can change that. Go back to those verses that we went to last Sunday and look at those eternal security verses. There's one I was going to add. I'll show it to you next time. The calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. Do you know it says that in the Bible? Irrevocable. That means it's impossible for Him to take it back. Do we have a great God or a wonderful God or what? We just need to grow up and think about these things and see what the potential is. You can't hit a target if you don't know what it is. And the target is experiential sanctification. It's to glorify God here on earth by growing up and just taking advantage of the grace that He offers us. Now, that's quite a deal. Let's focus on these things, and next time I'll start with the one I was going to start with today that I thought was the best one. But I can't even find it. So evidently, it wasn't supposed to be for today. But we'll get it next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time You've given us to just soak in Your grace and goodness. Just to think about how wonderful You are, for Your plan, for Your written guarantees, Your promises, all based on faith, non-meritorious, a simple believing what Your Word says about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that our ticket to heaven is guaranteed, but in the meantime, we have a lot of things to learn. So we pray that You will help us to not be distracted, keep us from fear and all the other mental attitude sins that ruin the time that You've given us. Help us to have the courage and confidence that comes only from growing spiritually and knowing who and what You are. Help us to be bold, to look for opportunities to tell others about how wonderful our God is. We pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.